In fellowship, if anybody got you out, that's patience regarding people. Rebound if necessary, and let's move on here. We are ready to begin the exposition of verse 9, where God responds to Jonah, and God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plan?" And he said, "It is good for me to be exceedingly angry." So point one here, God continues to deal with Jonah according to his sovereign will. This is consistent with the fact that the singular term Elohim is used in this book to denote the more general ways God deals with mankind. And again, as we saw there, you kind of have this, Jonah seems to have this sort of threefold view of God. God in his sovereignty as he sort of deals with everybody. And then there's the Yahweh Elohim, who's the nice God that blesses Jonah that he really likes. And then there's Yahweh, who just wants to have his way, and Jonah doesn't care for him quite so much. But that's the nature of the beast, and that is the way, of course, God deals with mankind. Now, sometimes we like his dealing, sometimes we don't. Well, two, the question expressed here is very similar to the question that God posed to Jonah earlier in this chapter. In verse 4, he said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And here, he adds the additional angry about the plant. Now, this is good because, of course, the plant's really not the issue with Jonah. But it serves as the sort of focal point that he can focus his anger now on something physical. Three, however, in that context, the subject of Jonah's anger is God's failure to destroy the Ninevites, which Jonah could just not tolerate. Again, the very expressive Hebrew of Jonah 4:1, but Jonah burned with an exceedingly great heat. He was burning over this, and he continued to remain burning over this. Again, we're not sure how long, we're not given the exact chronology of this, how long Jonah sat out there east of the city and saw all this going on. This could have been a period of a week or 2 weeks. We don't know for sure. We know it. I don't think it, by any stretch, it wasn't longer than the 40 days. He would have sat out there. He would have seen, become aware of certain things going on within the city and in the outskirts, of course. And plus, I think God finally let him know, "I'm not going to destroy the city. It's off." And, of course, Jonah continues to sit there and wait, hoping, well, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe I can bait God. And it almost is like Jonah is trying to bait God into a fight, which isn't really very smart, because God's going to win the vast majority of the time, like 100%. So three, however, in that context, again, he couldn't tolerate. For, in fact, the Hebrew construction is identical in the first part of the question, which is literally translated, "Does anger being kindled please you? Or is it good to you? Or are you happy about it?" And this is designed to point out to Jonah that, no, you're not happy. This is God's subtle way of focusing on that, that, no, you're not happy, and do you really feel that you like this? Five, the actual Hebrew of God's question begins with the hifil infinitive absolute of the verb yatav, which may be understood in a couple of different ways. Six, the first way in which it is used is doing something rightly. This usage focuses on the morality of right and wrong, like Psalm 36:4. And this gets into a moral issue of, is something right or wrong, i.e., is it morally right or wrong? He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. That's our word there, that is not good. He does not despise evil. And so the negative unbeliever embarks in a lifestyle. This is specifically the person with no fear of God in his eyes in verse 1. So we know who we're dealing with. This isn't just a believer or even an unbeliever. This is a hostile unbeliever who's thoroughly engaged in evil. Isaiah 1:17 also, there it's used in a moral sense as well, of doing the right things, and in here, right things in terms of societal function. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the widow, or defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. And seven, however, it is also used adverbially in other passages to mean so well or utterly or thoroughly. And this is reflected in the Jewish Publication Society and the New English Translation versions. For instance, Deuteronomy 13:15 gives you a passage, actually a couple of them there, both in Deuteronomy, where it means to do something thoroughly or completely. Deuteronomy 13:15. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly or thoroughly destroying it. There it's used to destroy it well means to destroy it completely, would be the idea. And also 17:4, similar idea. And if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. In other words, you do not do a superficial investigation into people teaching false doctrine and worshiping false gods among you. That Israel had the right, even within their own populace, to police themselves. In fact, had the obligation to police the culture and to not tolerate certain things. And when leadership fails to enforce this, of course, then through the doctrine violation of the doctrine of separation, false doctrine is introduced, and then a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's how that goes. But you investigate this thoroughly. You don't do this. If you hear someone advocating false doctrine, you don't just blow it off or treat it shallowly or in a superficial fashion. You get to the bottom of it, and you find out if it's really true. Because if it is really true, the death penalty is in order, and at least under Israel's culture in that time. Now, we don't do that now. We don't have any mandate in the church age to go around killing people that advocate false doctrine. I mean, we'd be on a crusade all the time. You couldn't do that. And the church does not have this mandate. But within Israel, under the civil code, the criminal penalties for advocating and espousing false doctrine and encouraging the worship of other gods was the death penalty. So, therefore, the only exegetical question is whether God is asking Jonah if he has the right to be angry, or if his anger really runs that deep. And 9, since both are appropriate to the context, it may be that both the morality of Jonah's anger and the depth of it are in view. And in fact, that's kind of how I would deal with it. The word itself is ambiguous enough for God to be asking, are you right to be mad? And secondly, are you really this angry over the plant? Is this really what you're angry about? But the goal of all of this, of course, is to get Jonah to focus on what he is angry about. Because until he focuses on it, he's not going to deal with it. Jonah is rationalizing this away. And so God will put you in some time, if you're not dealing with a particular issue, God may put you in a situation that forces you to confront that issue. And oftentimes, I mean, we see this in the human race. I mean, I've been guilty of it. I'm sure you have too. That you're angry, you're upset about something. But the next person you talk to, you take it out on them. Now, they're not really the focus of your anger. Your anger resides elsewhere. It's directed towards somebody or something else. But you may take it out on that. Well, here Jonah's venting his anger about the destruction of this little plant, but that's really not the issue. Jonah is skirting the issue at this time, and rather than confronting it, and God's not going to allow this, again, to go on indefinitely. So 10, as in verse 4, the question is actually a rebuke from God, which is designed to force the angry prophet to confront the validity of his anger. See, if you're righteously indignant about something, God's plan is being thwarted, or God is being maligned or abused, or these types of things, well, that's legit. But that anger is not the type of anger that Jonah is engaging in here. So he's got to question, you know, why am I angry? That's the whole point of this. Get to the bottom of it. Why am I angry? What is it that's really bothering me here? And get to the actual issue rather than just deal with the superficial issue of the plant. Because the plant's really just the foil for all of this, sort of to focus Jonah on what the issue really is. So 12, although... 11 actually, the question in verse 9 adds the additional part about the source of Jonah's anger, which focuses on the loss of the plant in this case. And 12, although Jonah appeared to ignore God's question in verse 4, since there is no record that he responded to it, he does not ignore the question God asks in verse 9. Before, it just appears that God kind of ignores Jonah, or Jonah ignores God rather. But here, now he engages God in dialogue, and he's going to come back at him. When you get into a dialogue with God, you better be very sure of where you stand. Because if you're not, there's every chance that God's right and you're wrong. And even when you are right, you have to tread lightly. And Jonah shows absolutely no decorum here. I mean, he's talking to God in a way you wouldn't even talk to your dog. But God takes it. Now, this is a part of God's great power that he keeps under control. I mean, is omnipotence. He could destroy Jonah easily. He could pull the little spark of life, the Nishama, that starts up human beings when they come out of the womb there. Boom, you're alive. He could take that and boom, you'd be dead. He could do that literally to anybody, anytime. Well, 13 further, one should recognize that God does not ask questions in order to acquire information, since his omniscience guarantees that he always knows all things. So if God, you know, you find yourself in a conversation with God, he's asking you a question, it's not because he doesn't know. He knows the answer already. The question is designed to focus you on what the issue is as you work through things. And I know that God does not speak to people, you know, overtly today and all of that. But the fact is, he does communicate to us through his spirit. And his spirit has the ability to communicate with the human spirit in life. And you can figure certain things out. You should be, you know, as a believer, as you grow and as you figure things out, you become more attuned to the voice of the Spirit. And you know what comes from, say, the Holy Spirit, what comes from your own ideas. You can make these distinctions. But the Word of God, of course, makes these distinctions also, too. It divides as far as the soul and the spirit and the voice, the joints and the marrow. So, again, God knows all things. 14, he asks questions of people in order to cause them to come to grips with what is going on in their lives. His questions are designed to get people to confront what has or is happening. We see it in Genesis, in the earlier parts, with the fall of Adam and Eve. And God begins to interrogate them. And the question becomes, why? Is it because God doesn't know? No, God knows. Genesis 3:9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Well, he knew where they were. He wasn't confused. But he's trying to get the man to engage and to tell him the truth. Because the truth is really the only thing you can deal with. It's really the only thing that is stable and solid and has some substance. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? He knows who told him. He knows it was the serpent. And he also knows that they became aware of it because of the imputation of the sin nature now into the genetics of their flesh has been altered. Adam and Eve, of course, were created perfect. They had no sin nature. And so they were commanded, placed in a simple test of environment, and commanded to avoid one thing and one thing only. There was only one thing they could do to sin, and that was eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or more literally from the Hebrew, the tree of good and evil knowledge. So this knowledge, this tree imparted two kinds of knowledge, good and evil knowledge. And in what way was the knowledge good and what way was it evil? Well, the fact is it was simply a test of volition. The issue is, are you going to obey God or not? And Adam and Eve both chose not to. And so when they chose not to, the genetics, as the judgment, part of the judgment was their flesh became genetically sinful. They weren't sinful prior to that. There was nothing that they could do wrong. Other than that one test of eating of that tree. Everything else, there was nothing. Their expression of their happiness and all of that, it was in verse 25 of the previous chapter. The man and his wife were both naked. And it's not just referring in that context to physical nakedness, although that's in view. But the man and his wife had a perfectly open and honest and transparent relationship. There was nothing between them. Everything was perfect. And they did not make themselves ashamed, or they did not cause shame for each other. It's actually a hithpio, which is a reflexive. They did not make themselves ashamed. So there was they had no shame, no guilt, none of these negative emotions were present in Eden. And of course that did not last, because then you get the introduction of the sin nature, where the genetics of their flesh are altered, and now they are sinful, and now they are going to commit sins. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And of course God asks these questions, and what does the man do? He asks the question in verse 11, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man immediately deflects and places the blame on the woman, essentially placing the blame on God. Well, the woman whom you gave me, it's not my fault. This crazy broad drug me down, Lord, I can't help it. I mean, that's essentially his argument there. And God's not impressed with that. So I give you this great grace gift, and now you're going to blame me for it? And essentially, he's laying it at God's feet. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Your fault, not mine. There you go, God, now deal with it. And then what's the woman do? Very same thing. What is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, the serpent did deceive her. That's true. But she made a volitional choice to eat. She glosses over that. The man made a volitional choice to eat. He glosses over that. So part of the activity of the sin nature is to deflect and place blame elsewhere. It's not me. It couldn't be me. So he asks these questions again, not to learn. Also, chapter 4, verse 9, we see it with the Cain and Abel story. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Well, God knew where he was. Cain had already killed him. God knew he was dead. And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Negative volition. Yes, you are. 15, God uses the plant, to drive home the key point in this book. In that regard, the climax of the story comes when God challenges Jonah to confront his narrow thinking with respect to the Ninevites. And probably, again, to the Assyrians at large, not just that particular city. But the Assyrians, as we know, had a very great reputation for cruelty and evil. They would skin their captives alive sometimes. They would take heads and pile them up outside the city, so you knew the Assyrians had been here, and you better not mess with them. And this also was a lesson, you know, for the captive peoples that they subjugated. And in many cases, they took people and they moved them around at random and moved them to different countries and did all sorts of things that the world, even at that time, viewed as very cruel. And they were very good at this. But it sent a message that you don't mess with them. And so typically people were not going to attack them because they knew how violent they could be. So 16, God is going to make it clear to Jonah that his attitudes are wrong. So just because the Assyrians are a violent culture and they flayed their enemies alive and poked their heads on stakes and stuck them outside the city as a warning, does that mean they're not candidates for grace? Sure they are. Again, it depends on their orientation to God, but anybody can be a candidate for grace. And one of the real dangers, of course, in any ministry is that it becomes legalistic. You start moving away from grace, and you move towards legalisms, and you move towards these other things. And you get this sort of self-righteous, smug superiority that you're so much better than everybody else. We're not. Jonah's attitude is wrong. He doesn't want God showing compassion. He doesn't mind God showing him compassion. And so he sort of adopts this, God, I want grace, but jam everybody else mentality. Everybody else is idiots, God, but me. And so you jam them, but bless me. But that's not the nature of God or his plan. So he's going to make it clear to Jonah that his attitudes are wrong and that God was perfectly correct to show compassion to the Ninevites. But again, you get into these things where there's no grace. What failure dooms you to no more grace? I can't think of anyone. The only failure that you could really get into that's serious, I mean, not that all sin isn't serious, but the idea of unforgiveness is the only thing I know that will stop you in the water because you can't rebound effectively if you don't forgive. And God says, look, if you don't forgive your brother, I won't forgive you. So that's the only sin that I know of that will completely, absolutely stop you dead in the water. And if you don't do that, if you don't deal with that one, you're done. But what other sins can you commit? The Assyrians were cruel, vengeful, hateful, spiteful people. And yet they got grace. And look at Jonah. He's a little bit of a vengeful, hateful, spiteful person at this point, isn't he? And God still graces him out and tries to deal with him. I'll tell you when grace is up for you, it's when you're dead. Until that time, you can always recover. You can always get back on track. And when you're dead, that's it. Okay, I will give you that one. Then grace is over. But until then, anybody at any time could choose to get their act together. And so we have to be willing to, one, hope they do, and two, extend grace to them so they can. And even to your enemies. Love your enemies. That's the real acid test of your Christianity, how you deal with your enemies. Well, 17, Jonah does not appear to spend any time considering the implications of God's question. Now, see, sometimes you would think, well, okay, I'm in an argument here with a really smart person. And maybe I ought to stop and think through this before I just blurt out. Well, not Jonah. Jonah's mad, and he's going to just, here I go. So he immediately responds with an angry declaration about the propriety of his anger. I mean, you could almost sum this up. God says, are you right to be angry? And Jonah goes, you damn straight I am. And you better leave me alone. But God's not scared, obviously. God's not sitting there going, ooh. you scared me. God knows that at any time he could end this deal. But he doesn't. 18, he asserts that he has every right to be angry about his beloved little plant. Now, how long did he have to get attached to this plant? What, 4 or 5 days maybe? Maybe a week? Jonah's gotten real attached to his little plant. And this is great. Which had such a short lifespan as to be almost non-existent. This was a very short-term plant. It didn't last long. 19, his little plant was important to him. And the fact that it had been taken from him causes him to express his full-blown outrage. 20, Jonah is so enraged that he answers God with the exact vocabulary that God used when asking him the question. In 21, Jonah states that he is perfectly justified in his anger, employing an idiom that has not generally been translated correctly. And that gets into, the exegesis of this verse. He said, I have a good right to be kindled or angry or hot. It's good for me to be hot up until death, or as far as death. In other words, I'm going to be mad. Some have understood this. I'm going to be mad till I die. Well, 22, the Hebrew phrase, ad maweth, as far as death or until death, does not mean that Jonah believes he has the right to be angry until the day of his death. That would be a literal translation of it here. 23, the phrase is an idiom that expresses something that is extreme. It is similar in force to our English expression, bored to death, or, bored to tears. We don't mean you're literally crying, but you just wish you could. That would be superior to what you're going through. Or in this case, death would be superior to what I'm experiencing. That's the nuance of this idiom. And 24, this is clearly seen in other contexts where the phrase is used. Judges 16:16 is a passage in which the phrase is used with the implication that he was exceedingly vexed, that he could no longer endure Delilah's questions. And this is in the life of Samson. Of course, Samson, as we know, violated separation big time when it came to women. And he wasn't that concerned about obeying God in this particular area. And ultimately, we know that it cost him. It cost him big time in his phase two. Judges 16:16, and it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was, and they've translated here, annoyed to death. There's what's that proverb, something like the dripping on a rainy day and speaking of a contentious woman are the same thing. Drip, drip, drip. It's like Chinese water torture. Well, that's what it was for Samson here. It's like Chinese water torture. And so there the idea is exceedingly annoyed, or annoyed to the uttermost. So B in the Song of Solomon, love is said to be as strong as death. Which means that it is exceedingly strong or irresistible. Song of Solomon 8:6. And so you, again, see that the idea here is not to be taken literally, I'm going to be mad till I die, although not to say that Jonah didn't think that. But the idea here is he's exceedingly angry and he thinks it's good. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. In other words, jealousy can be exceedingly severe. A full-blown outraged jealousy. Here, verse 6, it's flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So 25, this is Jonah's declaration of the fact that he could not be angrier than he is. In other words, I'm angry to the extreme or to the uttermost here. I've had just quite enough of this. And you better figure this out, God. Well, again, God's not impressed. He's not worried. He's not scared. He's not intimidated. 26, this construction likely indicates that Jonah understood God's question in the sense of the depth of his anger, as opposed to whether or not Jonah was happy to be mad. There's a real construction for you. Happy to be mad. Well, that was Jonah, which he continues to rationalize. 27, the sin nature has a great ability to rationalize and excuse its sinful behavior, deceiving the believer into accepting its sinful attitudes and actions. Hebrews 3:13 talks about the deceptive nature of the sin nature. that it is very good. And another Hebrews verse would be chapter 12 there, about the sin nature which so easily entangles us. And again, while most people tend to think of sin, they tend to think of the overt, shocking sins that people commit, like murder, rape, robbery, these types of things, when in fact, the biggest sins by vast majority are the mental attitude sins. Pride, bitterness, anger, jealousy, hatred, implacability, these sorts of things that come from the mental attitude, lust, greed, these are the sins that eat people's lunch. And numerically, by vast majority, these are the most sins that are committed. Then you have the verbal sins that flow out of those, which are probably ranked second in terms of commission. And then lastly, you have the overt sins that people commit. But this one right here, again, this is where the battle's won or lost in the mental attitude. This is why we are in a warfare to seek to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because the battle's fought up here between your ears. Again, one of my favorite expressions, I saw it at Bobby Jones when you're going out of the clubhouse. Golf is a game that is played in a 6-inch space between your ears. You think it was played on a golf course. Nope, it's played up here. It is played on a golf course. But you have to play it mentally first before you can effectively play it physically. So Hebrews 3:13 deals with this, but encourage one another day after day. In other words, keep encouraging one another. Don't stop doing this. Because you're in a fight for your lives, literally. For your phase 2 and phase 3 lives. So that none of you, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. He uses here the author to Hebrews, which I fully think in my own mind is Luke, which is, and I think it can be demonstrated that it's Luke, uses hey hamartia, which with a definite article deals with the sin nature, not just sin in general, hamartia. The sin nature here is what is deceitful. It works, it operates under a cloak of deceit. What does the sin nature sell you on? The sin nature says to you, do this and you'll be happy. This will make you happy. And you do it, and you might have a momentary flush of stimulation, it might make you happy. But then, after that flush of stimulation passes, and after that brief interlude, then the misery, the guilt, the shame, all of that sets back in. Because the sin nature is deceitful. It promises what it can't deliver. It promises life, but delivers death. And so we are to encourage one another, hey, don't run with your sin nature. Figure out what your areas of weakness are. You have them. I have them. We all have them. Nobody's perfect. We all have to fight the same fight. So the STA has a big ability to rationalize this. It's deceitful. Its very nature is deceitful. And it's set up in antagonism to the spirit. And will be all the time, of course. So 28, one way to seek to minimize this is for the believer to deal directly with the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, just another alternate name for the sin nature, tracing it back to its roots of its origin, Adam himself. As soon as he perceives something is amiss, one must take responsibility for his own attitudes and actions and not attempt to blame others or rationalize that which is inappropriate. So, one of the things, we used to make jokes, me and Linda, we'd make jokes, one of our jokes was when we realized we were being stupid, I'd tell her, well, I'm sorry I let you get me out of fellowship. It's your fault. No, that was my way of saying, I'm sorry, I know I'm just my fault. You didn't get me out of fellowship. And as I've always said, if you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the bigger idiot? There you go. It's you. So again, or rationalizing that, don't blame anybody else. Okay, I did it. Take responsibility for it. Step up to the plate. I was the one that was wrong. Or you can be like the Fonz and you're unable to say the words. I was rude. And that's about all you'll ever get out. Happy Days reference for you there. But he couldn't say. I mean, that was one of the standing jokes. He couldn't say he was wrong. Well, or rationalizing that which is inappropriate. Well, normally this would be sin, but it's not right now. How come? Well, because I'm doing it. Well, no, it's still sin. You have to deal with it for what it is. No, I'm right to be angry. Or you can be like Jonah. No, I'm right to be angry. And no, you're not. 29, one example of an STA rationalization is found in the book of Romans, where Paul asks the question about living under the sin nature to promote God's grace. Now, that should be God's grace there. I missed my S, but Romans 6:1. Paul asks a couple of rhetorical questions here, and he answers both of them, by the way, to make sure that you don't have any doubt about what the answer to the question is. In Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Now, this is in response to the previous argument. Again, you've got to maintain contextual flow. Chapter and verse divisions in the English Bible are not inspired. And chapter and verse divisions aren't even inspired at all. These were written as letters. And so when you write a letter to someone, say you write a 3-page letter to someone, you don't put chapters and verses in there. You may use paragraphs. You'll use sentences, but you don't mark off divisions like we do in the Bible. And again, this is just to facilitate being able to find what we're looking for. I mean, if we didn't use chapters and verses, I'd say turn to the book of Romans and find this verse. Well, you'd be lost. You'd never be able to find it. Well, you might be able to find it if you knew roughly where it was. But immediate context here says that just as the STA, the sin nature, reigned in the sphere, verse 21, of spiritual death, even so grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life. And that argument comes out of the fact that when the law came in, the Mosaic law, historically, the impact of the Mosaic law was an increase in sinning in the human race. The human race was sinning anyway. They sinned before the law, that there's no doubt. Cain and Abel serve as a perfect example, Adam and Eve. Sin happened from the veriest early days of the human race. And so, and people continue to sin. But when the Mosaic law came in, there's this system of laws now, this perfect system. When the Mosaic law came in, sin, which had been going along like this, went, eh. Why? Because now their people are culpable. Now there's a law against it. And you're not, you know, you can't break the law if there is no law. But when God puts this law into place, in Israel, then, of course, all nations will become culpable for it eventually, but the Jews first. And so what happens? Personal sinning increases. It's on the upswing. And he points that out in another place. Oh, well, no, in this verse. The law came in, verse 20, so that transgressions would increase. And it had its desired effect. More laws mean more violations of laws. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So then that leads to the logical question, well, should I not sin then in order so that God can show me more grace? The more I sin, the more grace God has to bestow, and therefore the more God is glorified. And that's the question Paul addresses in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the STA? In other words, under the realm of the sin nature. Are we to continue there so that grace may increase? The question, the answer, may it never be. Meganoito in the Greek. May such a thing not occur. Another example is the STA rationalization that the problem of our sinfulness does not lie with our sin natures, but is somehow to be blamed on the law of God. Well, we certainly see there from Romans 5:20 that when the law came in, sin increased. Therefore is the problem with the law, the standards of righteousness. Romans 7:7 addresses that. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? May it never be. Again, meganoito, the strongest emphatic denial you can get in the Greek here, other than just the intense double negative. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize, and I like the translation recognize here for gnosko. There's another verb for knowing, which is oida, but he uses gnosko. I would have never come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about it, coveting, if the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, I might not have been inclined to commit this particular sin, but the fact that there's somebody, you know how it is, there'll be this, you know, if you see this sign, don't walk on, keep off the grass, inevitably somebody's got to cut across there. Why? Because the sign says, don't do it. And if you really want to stir up the sin nature in a person, just look at them and say, you can't do that. You want to bet? That'll be the response many times. You sure I can't? I'll show you. I can do it. So Paul says, but the STA, the sin nature, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Paul said, I eventually began to lust after everything. And I take Paul at face value here. Paul, whether it was his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's car, his neighbor's house, his neighbor's whatever, Paul would have lusted after it. And so, but Paul doesn't rationalize this away. Paul deals with this straight up and says, look, here's who I am. And I know that what this is showing is that the law shows me for how bad I really am. It shows the sin nature for what it really is. So again, our sinning, again, the problem isn't the law of God. It's just that the law of God shows it up for what it is. It makes it more plain. So 31, one point that is not to be missed in this exchange is that Jonah does now directly and honestly confront his feelings and expresses himself honestly to God. I'm not saying he's doing it right. He's not in fellowship. He's being very indecorous. He's not talking to God the way you should talk to God. He's forgotten his perspective. But at least now he's talking about it. And sometimes that's a step in the right direction. You know how men can be, and I'm not saying women can't be this way, but men are more notorious than women. Although women can do it too, so... But something will happen, and the man gets out of sorts, and what's he do? He clams up, keeps it to himself, won't deal with it. And this is viewed as some sort of virtue or something. Well, it's not a virtue. Or, you know, women can do this too. You know, honey, what's wrong? Nothing. That's code for hide and watch. You got to understand what women speak means if you're a man. And the same way with women. Honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Well, you know something's wrong. But until you're talking about it, there's no resolution for it. And you have to talk about things, even unpleasant, difficult things. And that means sometimes you have to argue. Well, here's Jonah arguing with God. At least that's a step in the right direction for him to get this resolved. Until he does that, you know, just assuming that he's right and that God's wrong and I'm mad and I'm right to be mad, that's never going to solve the problem. So 32, this is likely the turning point for Jonah. Who must now come to grips with sinful hatred of the Assyrians and purge it from his experience. He's got to reject this. He's got to come to grips with the fact that it's wrong and get past it. 33, it should be evident that deeply held and cherished beliefs may not always be appropriate. The believer must be willing to examine his attitudes in the critical light of the Word of God, which exposes our sins for what they are. Ephesians 5:13. And so, again, if you try to rationalize it away or pretend it's not sinful, you're not going to get the problem solved. You have to deal with it. And again, the stoic sort of John Wayne, I'm the John Wayne Christian-like guy, you know. I just stoically sit there and take it. Doesn't get to the problem. Doesn't address the issue. So Ephesians 5:13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And the fact is, the Word of God throws light on our experience. It throws light on our situation. It shows it up for what it is. And that isn't always pleasant. But the first step in dealing with it is seeing it for what it is. And again, that's hard to do sometimes because we aren't always very pretty. When you look at yourself in the critical light of the Word of God, what you see isn't always going to leave you salivating for more. It may leave you disgusted with yourself. Well, okay, that is just one aspect of the thing. You have to, okay, fine, I judge myself. I'm a horrible person. I get it. Now, you can sit there and just wallow in, I'm horrible, and that's all I am. But that doesn't solve the problem, does it? I mean, I've seen people try to rationalize their sins. I'd confront somebody, some believer, about something, and they'd come back at me with something like, well, I'm just a horrible believer. I never can do anything right. Really? Is that the best you can do? I can never do anything right. And always watch, by the way, when you're talking in terms, especially if you're in a heated situation, and you start using terms like always and never. You never listen to me. You always cook what I hate. Probably the husband talking. Nobody always or never does anything. You have to recognize our predilection to extremes. Shall I call it hyperbole? We overspeak sometimes. This is the worst situation ever. Really? What about bearing sins on the cross? That was pretty bad. I mean, pretend you were Jesus. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, and this is the verse, of course, we cite before every Bible class, to point out the critical nature of the Word of God. And the Word of God is a critic sometimes. And we need to be criticized, but we don't like being criticized. Nobody enjoys that. I don't get up in the morning going to work and hoping, oh, I hope my boss just criticizes the hell out of me today. That'll make me feel good. No, it won't. I don't care for that. We don't typically tend to like criticism. We tend to shy away from it. But we have to deal with it in light of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. The better translation here, I think, that are getting at, is to him whom we're going to have to account to. Him with whom we have to do. In other words, the one we have to answer to, who is God. And so we have to answer for this. But everything's, God reads your tape all the time. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to think in the next second. He knows what you're going to think in the next minute, next hour. He's constantly aware of all things. And so you can't fool God. And so trying to do so is an exercise in futility. Don't get into that. You're just wasting your time. And the last one here, James 1, 22 through 25. Demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Again, as we pointed out over the years, you know, after 20-some years of teaching doctrine, the goal is to, one, get you the doctrine first. But that is not where this all ends. This is just where it begins. You're expected to take the doctrine and apply it to the issues of life. You're expected to get your priorities straight, and you're expected to make doctrine and the precepts of doctrine as set forth here in the Scriptures your priorities. Whatever the scriptural priorities are, they become your priorities. And that's the goal. But again, if you just merely come to class and say, well, I'm in class, I listen, I understand, I can follow him, he makes sense. And then you walk out the door and you think, well, done my thing for the week, I'm fine. And you never think about doctrine again, you've missed the boat. You've missed the point of what we're here for. The point is ultimately to issue an application. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and if you do this, by the way, you simply become self-delusional. And I've met a number of delusional believers over my years. None here, hopefully, at this time. But I don't know. You never know what people are going to be. You know, the jury's out on all of us. The jury's out on me. It's out on you. But I've met some delusional believers who couldn't apply grace to save their lives. And yet are so proud of their level of doctrinal understanding. Well, if it doesn't translate into real life experience and application, it's no good, James says. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. I'm assuming before you got up and came out this morning, you checked yourself out in the mirror. Combed your hair, brushed your teeth, hopefully. Shaved if you're a man, or maybe if you're a woman, I don't know. check yourself out. And you didn't look in the mirror, you know, and see your hair standing straight up, you know, and you're unshaven and you look like just god awful, like, you know, warmed over death. And you look at yourself and you say, that's great. I want to look like this. You know, you're still wearing your pajama top and it's got curdled oatmeal on it from breakfast. And you look, see, that's the whole point of a mirror, is for you to see the flaws. So I don't use mirrors for that very reason. No, you have to. You have to see the flaws. And then the idea is to correct the flaws. For everyone who's a hearer and not a doer is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, this is as set forth in the Scriptures for us. How do we obtain freedom? You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But you're only of the truth if you continue to be my disciples, if you continue to pursue the truth at some level. I mean, I'm not saying you're not a believer if you don't. Surely you are. But if you're a believer, then the way to truth, the way to freedom is through the Word of God. The one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, 30, again, and these deep cherished, you know, just because somebody believes something. Well, I've believed that all my life. I mean, I've heard people make these kinds of statements. Well, does that make it true? Just because you believed it all your life. I've had many of my sacred cows slaughtered right in front of me. I grew up believing certain things, or you come to doctrine and you learn certain things. And then the longer you're exposed to the truth, because we're all still learning, growing believers. I'm still a growing believer. I have not arrived at a point of understanding beyond which I can't grow and learn. And so I have to hold up even my beliefs to the Word of God on a daily basis and see, does this fit? And I've ran across sections of the Scripture that have forced me to alter my theology, my viewpoint. Because I've been taught, for instance, one of the things in the doctrinal movement early on, it was essentially taught that, you know, you should treat one another in love, but unbelievers and all that, you could treat them any old way you wanted. It's not true. It doesn't hold up when examined by the Scriptures. That's a nice way to be able to live, to give you a smug, self-righteous superiority, but it's not true according to the Scriptures. And I've seen other things that I've had to study out, and it said, you know, that doesn't square with my theology. When I was doing the doctrine of the royal imperatives, for instance, I ran across this deal. If an unbeliever invites you to go eat, you can go eat with them. And I thought, what? That's not what I was taught. I was taught you avoid social life with unbelievers. But there's a, obviously, how are you ever going to evangelize them if you don't ever have any interaction with them? And clearly, I would assume in that context, the goal would be to evangelize. That you're there for a purpose as a believer. You're not just running around with unbelievers because you think God's in favor of that. Because he's not. And especially at a social level or in a working level. In other words, you go into business with some unbeliever as a partner. That's wrong. That's wrong as per 2 Corinthians 6. There's a big section in there on why you have to apply the doctrine of separation. So I hold things up and I say, I have to reconsider this now. I have to hold up my sacred cow, and maybe it'll live, maybe it'll die. And then sometimes God, you know, the Word of God just slaughters it, and you're thinking, oh, well, I got to rethink my stuff here. And you've got to be willing to do this. Again, the traditions can be good or bad. Traditions themselves are neutral. But they're good or bad in light of whether or not they meet up to the Word of God. Some traditions are good, some aren't. Paul talked about, Jesus talked about, you do many such things according to the tradition of men. And that was an indictment against the Pharisees. But then Paul said, I've delivered these traditions to you. Well, those are good traditions, and he wants you to follow them. So again, you have to hold these things up. You have to look at them. You have to be critical sometimes. And you're not always going to like what you see. But this is a part of the process, the ongoing process of spiritual growth. And if you're going to grow, you've got to be willing to be critical with yourself and of yourself. But then again, there's a point at which we say it becomes counterproductive if you go too far with it. And you're constantly critical of yourself. I can never do anything right. Well, never do anything right? Surely you must have done one thing right. Did you get your socks on straight today? That was right. You managed that. Well, 34, it is all too evident that Jonah liked the things that God had brought into his life when they provided some benefit to Jonah. No, we're not like that, are we? Thank goodness. He was not pleased when God pushed him beyond his comfort level. And part of walking by faith is God's got to be allowed to push you beyond your comfort level. You got to get out of the comfort zone sometimes. And it's not fun. But if you aren't ever pushed, you're never going to grow. I don't know of one good football coach, baseball coach, any coach of any athletic, basketball coach, that just says, you know, guys, we're good enough. We finished last year, and that's good enough for us. And we'll finish last this year. We are going to strive for mediocrity. That's what. No, let's not even be mediocre. Let's just lose all the time. No coach does that. No coach worth his salt. And so he pushes the team. You have these workouts, two-a-days, if you're ever familiar with it. If you did football as a kid, I did. And, you know, you had these two-a-day workouts. And they're god-awful. But if you're going to win, you got to pay the price. And so here you've got to be pushed. You've got to be pushed until, you know, you've got to be able to play in the fourth quarter of the game when everybody else is dragging and when everybody else wants to give up. You still got to have the go if you're going to succeed. Well, 35, when God took things away from Jonah, brought some adversity into his life or challenged his beliefs, he was all too quick to become angry and blame God. And 36, it should be evident that this is a lesson for all believers to consider, that we have to look at things and say, look, God's pushing me here. Part of my job as a pastor teacher is to push you, to challenge you, to deal with you. And this is why we insist on face-to-face teaching as the preferred form of teaching. Can you get doctrine in other ways, from books, from internet, from tapes, and these sorts of things? Sure you can. But in the environment of the local church, you're forced to deal with an authority. See, in these other things, you don't have any authority in that deal to speak of. There's nobody challenging you. There's nobody pushing you. There's nobody familiar with you even. So this idea, well, I can listen to this pastor, you know, I'm pastor to the world. And no, not hardly. How can you? The pastoral analogy in the scriptures deals with one shepherd and a flock of sheep. It doesn't deal with one shepherd and a worldwide ministry. Because, let's face it, a pastor doesn't know what you struggle with, especially if he's not there with you. And so you're challenged, you have to come into Bible class, sit under enforced humility. Now you have to provide true humility if you're going to learn. But you have to have the face-to-face aspect because you need to be challenged. And I get precisely 4 hours a week. You know how many hours there are in a week? 168. I get 4 hours a week to confront your human viewpoint, to deal with the scriptures, to challenge you, to exhort you, to reprove you, to rebuke you, to encourage you, and all those things. 4 hours a week, that's all I get. And out of 160, that's about 2% of your week to be exposed to the truth. And so in order to really effectively maximize, yeah, you got to maximize. That's what you have to do. So again, this all works under the environment that God has designed, and that's why we do, again, what we do. Well, our time's up, so we will be ready to deal with the final two verses of this chapter. And wrap up this pretty short book, but been very instructive, and move on to the sequel to Jonah, of course, which is the book of Nahum. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.